This is the hardest part for me. I'm good. Okay. Praise the Lord. You know, Miss Kathy knows that's my favorite song, right? It's good to have one, you know, when you have your wife picking out the songs, even though I don't kind of bribe or anything like that to pick them songs out. But I was thinking, come as you are. You don't have to clean yourself up, man. You come as you are, just as you are as a sinner. See, this is who, the God we worship, right? That you come as a sinner. You don't have to clean. He cleans you up. See, we don't have to. When you get there, He cleans you up, right, Devon? We don't have to clean ourselves up. So we thank God for that. Okay, so we are. Let me just talk about this for a second, just quickly. Rachel, when I step off the pulpit before I start reading scriptures, what is this guy going to say, right? But I want to think about this. A lot of us. So I want to just put something in your watch pocket just so you can hold it. A lot of us like shortcuts, right? I mean, just, all right, listen. I'm going to put Steve and Melissa, who are my family, on blast a little bit. You know, you come here, it takes an hour to get here, right? I mean, but if you can get here in, all right, Steve, a little less than an hour, right? But if you could have got here in a half hour, you would have liked to do it, right? It's a shortcut. Everybody likes shortcuts. It's a good analogy, right? Everybody likes shortcuts. So, anybody here? We're foodies, right? I mean, so Carolyn bakes. If you had to bake a cake, if you had to use shortcuts, then what happens? But if you have to bake a cake, you need all the. You can't have no shortcuts when you're baking a cake. Not even shortcake, see, right? I mean, so you can't, right? Now, wait, I'm making a point. Cindy, don't laugh yet. So, Cindy, you cook. I mean, Rachel makes a sauce. I mean, we gravy over our house or sauce. Without the garlic, it's not going to taste good, right, Barbara? You can't have no shortcuts. You can't have no shortcuts. The point I'm making is David, as we're studying, as we continue our study in 1 Samuel, God is shaping him. God is shaping him to be the next king. And there are no shortcuts. When you're being shaped and molded by God, there is no shortcuts. All the ingredients have to be in there to make the whole, so to speak. You know, being Italian, I think in food. So when I was thinking this morning about shortcuts, I'm thinking about driving. But I think more about food, right? Then when we prepare food, if we leave some things out, it's not going to be the same. It's not going to be the same. But even though sometimes, Pam, we're in it for the long haul, and at times that can be painful. I'm going somewhere. Just keep this in your watch pocket. Even though things can be painful and you know, because we want shortcuts sometimes. I mean, I know a dear sister in here that's going through some treatments right now. And I know that person would like some shortcuts. But they need to go through the treatments because that's what needs to be done. Sometimes, though we like shortcuts, they're the worst things that can ever happen to us. Especially in the things of God. Especially in the things of God. So let me, we are continuing in 1 Samuel. So last week, we covered a lot of ground. David, by way of prayer and providence, was able to protect Keilah as the Philistines. Remember, the Philistines were pilfering their food, and David was able to protect it. But as you remember, David's men were apprehensive. Even though David was told by the Lord to go attack, David's men were concerned about being outside of Judah, outside of their comfort zone, so to speak. Now, here's another thing. This is another issue, especially for us here in America. David's men were in Judah. They were in their comfort zone, even though they were on the run from Saul. Saul was looking to get them, right? They were in Judah. They felt comfortable. When David said, we have to go protect Keilah, we have to go into another neighborhood, they didn't feel as comfortable. And David prayed twice to the Lord. Now, think about that for us. We love being in our comfort zone. Listen, I'll put myself on blast, right? So this morning, when I got up, you're talking about comfort zone, I couldn't sync my watch. Right? Now, I know that, Donna, don't look at me like I'm crazy, but I feel more comfortable when my watch is synced to my pacemaker. Right? That's comfortability for me. When I didn't sync it, I was out of my comfort zone. I didn't even wake up Rachel. I couldn't get it synced, and I got to pray, I got a sermon to preach, I got to prepare, and I'm concerned about the watch because being institutionalized, story for another day, that's how I am. I want to be in my comfort zone. You too, Kim, right? We want to be comfortable. We do the same things every morning because we're in our comfort zone. So here, David's men were in Judah and they felt comfortable, but David got a word from the Lord and said, we have to go to Keilah and protect that area because the Philistines were robbing their food. Right? So David inquired of the Lord twice, and David's men were assured of God's will, and providentially, reassurance would come from another source. Remember, the priest came. Abiathar came. And he had with him, right? He was one of the priests that had escaped Saul's murderous rampage, which had been carried out by, remember, Doag the Edomite. So remember, all this stuff is kind of, and I'm sorry for, you know, you guys like you're here for the first time, but we've been studying 1 Samuel. I think we're in the 45th week right now of 1 Samuel. So as we look at what's happening here, Abiathar was carrying an ephod, where, in other words, the priest would have direct contact to the Lord. So now David's men would be more assured. See, God, listen, this is my theme this morning. God is a God of all comfort. He's a comforting God. He's a good God. But sometimes we can't get his comfort, Miss Ashley, by way of shortcuts. Sometimes we have to go through it to realize that he's the God of all comfort. And we're going to look at that today, and it's going to be a tough play, but God is good. So here we got it. Let's set it up. David's in the wilderness. He's running away from Saul. Saul is out to kill him. But David's still about God's business. See, here's the thing, he's not so concerned about him, he's concerned about the people of God. So God is shaping David to be a king to care for God's people. Right? So now the priest arrives, he's got the ephod, so now they'll be hearing from the Lord. Now remember, this is holy war. Right? We're in holy war too. Different type of holy war. We're in a cognitive holy war. See, today the world wants to get your ideas. They want to put ideas. See, today we're in a cognitive holy war. They were in not only a spiritual holy war, cognitive, spiritual. They were in not only a spiritual holy war, they were in a physical holy war. We know that from Saul, who's out to kill David. And here's the thing. Who's the king at that time? Saul. Shouldn't Saul be protecting Keilah? That's his business. He's the king. He should be protecting Keilah. But who's protecting Keilah? David. He's being shaped for kingship. Right? But Saul is a professional navel gazer. Term? Got the term? Know what the term means? Saul is a navel gazer. No different than us. A navel gazer is always looking at himself, always concerned about himself. That's why they call that navel gazing. Because you're always looking at yourself. You're always gazing at your belly button. I know it's a term, but it's a term where all you are is concerned about yourself. You're navel gazing. Put that in your watch pocket, Miss Ashley. Right? Because here's the thing. See, Saul is a navel gazer. He's always concerned about him. But David, who's on the lam, he's on the run, and he's concerned about the people of God. Saul is out to kill him. Saul's out to clip him, right? But here's the deal. David is not concerned about David. He's concerned about God's people. Because he's being shaped for kingship. He's being shaped for... Saul is a woe is me type of guy. Right? Saul is always concerned about Saul. And if Saul does not get his way, we see what he does. He gets people like Doeg the Edomite to kill priests. Now, wait a minute. Now you may think about this. Think about the selfishness. Rachel, listen. Think about the selfishness of Saul in a sense that he would actually hire someone to kill 80 priests. Not only did he kill 80 priests, they killed the families and the animals. And didn't even hire them, obviously. Bad word that I used there. But he just, this is what he did. Because he was concerned about himself. I got here, navel gazing is the activity of spending too much time considering your own thoughts, feelings, or problems, which in Saul's case kept him from his duty. Kept him from his duty. David's being shaped for kingship. There are no shortcuts. We said it many a times, Kathy, that God could have just took Saul out of the way. Saul is actually shaping David for kingship. And the struggles that you are going on in your life. Listen, you know I don't like to take the text and make these pithy sayings, so to speak. But if you are truly a Christian and you are going through some things in your life, God is shaping you. And that process, there's no shortcuts. But you don't want there to be okay. You love being a Christian, don't you? Harlan? Did Christ take a shortcut for you to become a Christian? He put skin in the game, did he not? He came down, Miss Ashley, the God of very God, the second person of the Trinity, came down to put skin in the game. For you, and for something you don't deserve, nor I deserve. This is the God we serve. And this is why the Bible says that David was a man after who? God's heart. Because you see, he's not concerned, Veronica, we're concerned with me, right? Well, we're not Veronica concerned with me, I'm concerned with me, and she's concerned with Veronica, right? But that's just the way we're wired. But thank God, God was concerned for his elect. For his people. Thank God for that. And here we see David with that mindset. Now, David doesn't always get it right, right, Kathy? We know that. But here you see he's concerned about God's people. This should have been Saul's position to do this. The interesting part of the text is we mentioned, even though David and his men were protecting Keilah, Keilah was going to give David into Saul's hand. Now, I don't get, this is something. Now, I can relate to this because, people from New York can relate to this too. And even people, it depends on how you look at this. But here David is protecting somebody, protecting them, and they're going to just rat on him. They're going to give him up and tell Saul, David's down here, come and get him. After David protected them from the Philistines. I don't get this, Kathy. I don't get this. I mean, here you got David protecting them, and they're going to call Saul and say, hey, the dude you're looking for, that you got the arrest warrant, come and get him. We got him right here. This is all shaping David for kingship. There's going to be times, now wait a minute. I'll never get done here, but this is important. There's so much here. There's going to be times that your own family is going to go against you. There's going to be things that you do for your family that you are doing in the things of God, and they're just going to reject. But God is shaping you. He's shaping you. Because look what they did to him. Look what they did to our Savior. They spit on him. They whipped him. They laughed at him. And then he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. So sometimes this is how we get shaped. So here David is doing these dudes a favor, and they give him up to Saul. This is how we left off last week. If ever David could use some encouragement. You know, as Christians, there are times we need our brothers and sisters. We need comfort. We live in a dark, deceptive world. Because the Bible says that Keilah was going to give David into Saul's hands. Paul said in speaking to the Corinthian church, our flesh had no rest. We were afflicted on every side. Conflict without fears. Conflict without fears within. But God who comforts the humble comforted us by the coming of Titus. Here Saul was in this being afflicted on every side. And just a friend, Titus, comes and give him encouragement. Oh, Miss Sue, I know I didn't even want to call you about this, but Sue Nielsen, just hear this, because you know where we're gonna go? We're gonna go to Psalm 133. And I know there's a story behind this, but let me just say this. So Paul was comforted by Titus, and now David would be comforted by the arrival of his dear friend Jonathan. But first, before I get there, I want to go to the 133rd Psalm. Concerning the importance of ancient fellowship. See, listen. 1 minute, Rach. We live in, especially since COVID, right? We live in such an impersonal, we lived in an impersonal world before COVID. But now we've become so impersonal. And that's a trick of the enemy. Fellowship is a thing of God. When impersonal or is a work of the devil. So look at this. We're going to look at this 133rd Psalm, which is one of my favorite Psalms. I remember when I first came, I love this woman in right there, Miss Sue. I mean, I love all you guys, but this is just something, just a backstory here. I remember when I first came to this church, I was talking about the oil running down Aaron's beard, and it was olive oil, so I remember Sue said, where the heck is that dude getting that from? Right? And she's, but this is such an important psalm concerning fellowship, community. It's three verses, that's it. But listen to this, and I'm going to try to line this up with Jonathan and David in a second. I want to talk about comfort. I'm trying to comfort you today in the things of God. Go to the 133rd Psalm. Think about this. Fellowship and refreshment, right? Let me read three verses. Let me get here. Behold, anytime you see that word, that's important. How good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the good oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon or refreshment. You got fellowship and refreshment in this psalm. Coming down upon the mountains of Zion. There you go, Harlan, Zion. For there Yahweh commanded the blessing, life forever. Fellowship and refreshment. You know, in the 133rd Psalm, as I have mentioned, it's a psalm of fellowship, a psalm of comfort. How good and pleasant for kindred ones to dwell together. What a picture. This is how we do it. Remember that song? This is how we do it. I know you know that one, Cecilia, but this is how we do it as a people of God. You know, as I was studying the history of ancient Israel, Krauss depicts that extended families lived together in small communities and shared responsibilities that were common to their lifestyle. They were products of their own environment. We mentioned a few weeks ago, remember Italians, right? You know, we always have a piece of cake on the side. For when, like, Kim would come over, or Miss Ashley, and we'd be able to, you know, be hospitable to them, right? But here in our opening psalm, it's the olive oil, verse 2, that's used to pour over the head in those days. This was hospitality. Now, this may seem odd to us, right? Imagine, Charlie, you walking in my house, and I take a thing of oil and pour it over your head, right? I mean, but here's the problem. We've lost history. See, the world today, especially the government today, wants to take away our history. You see, when you walked in somebody's house and they poured the oil over you, the olive oil, it was like what Moses did to Aaron. It put you in remembrance of fellowship, of kindness, of being comforting to each other. We've lost that because they want to take away our history today. See, when you walked in this home and somebody poured the oil over your head, you thought about Moses and you thought about Aaron. And this is why in the Bible, Miss Kathy, they always set up boundary markers. They always set up places of remembrance so you can remember the things God did for you in your life and what He did in the past and what He's going to do in the future. This is the way they were shaped. This is the way they were comforted. And today they want to take away our history, Sonny. Right? But our history is important, especially our biblical history. And you know, we look at this guy walking in and, you know, this, you know, taking the oil and, you know, putting it on his head. But this is bringing them in remembrance. Bringing them in remembrance of their history. As Walford depicts, this act of hospitality was a replica of Moses using the anointing oil on Aaron's head, representing the presence of God in the community of Israel. Listen, how many times have people walked in your house and you say, "May the presence of God be upon you"? See, we've lost that. Hey, how you doing? What do you got to drink? What do you got to eat? Come on, Mark, you know. Mark, you know, and we don't do, you know, Joe, you walk in the house and somebody says, "May the presence of God be upon you." We don't do those things. Why not? Why? Don't we have a history? And this is, we look at this and I look at this psalm and I could preach 2 hours on this psalm, but really, this is a psalm. Now he's comforting. I know we don't get the olive oil over the head. The first thing my wife wants to do is go take a shower. I know if they put olive oil on our head. But this, there's more to it. There's more to that. Because they're saying, "Listen, brother, I love you. You're part of my family." This is the oil that runs down Aaron's beard. The olive oil here when somebody walks in their home. God, think about how important fellowship and community are. But I think the problem for us, we take so much for granted, Kathy, me first. Do we bless each other in the Lord? You remember the book of Ruth? I love the book of Ruth. I mean, you see Boaz, blessed he. I mean, that's how they live their lives. Blessed may Yahweh bless you. May God keep you. May He shine His light upon you. The dew on we must, as a people of God, appreciate that God has allowed us to dwell together as a unity, as a body of believers in this wonderful house of the Lord. Look at verse 3. Okay, now you got to understand history, because look at verse 3. It's like the dew of Hermon right now. So what is that? I mean, the dew of Hermon, where do they sell that? Could I get that in Walmart? No, you can't get that in Walmart. According to Walford here, verse 3, this wolf soothed and refreshed the land that saw little rain from April to October. The blessing by Yahweh is life forever, fellowship and refreshment. This dew that would come from Mount Hermon would be a blessing in these. We can relate into these hot, steamy, what do you call them, haboobs or whatever they are, monsoons. But this was the dew of Hermon that came down and refreshed them. They were desert dwellers. So when they got this refreshment, this was the blessing here from Mount Hermon. Not only that, Wolford depicts that it reminded people that their real community was not depicted by flesh and blood, but by a mutual share of being in community created by God, receiving blessing from God. This is what it was all about for the true people of God. Everything that you eat, everything that you drink, every clothes that you have on your back, every watch, that everything that you have is given to you by God. And we don't believe in our minds. Do we really grasp that? We said the other day, we were talking to, you know, it's crazy. You got to be careful. So I teach eighth graders, right? You know, you got these eighth graders, they're smart, Kathy. So remember the other day, you got to be careful what you say, right? The other day I was telling everybody, did anybody ever miss a meal here? Nobody probably, if you wanted to miss a meal, you did, right? But everybody in here, Sonny, how old are you now? 83. Is there any time that you missed a meal? I mean, your family took care of you. They fed you. Donna, did you ever miss a meal? Did I ever? Never. So I did that to my classmates on the eighth graders. And I says, now, you guys are 13 years old. You guys never missed a meal. And one of the kids in the class said, you know, we grew up in another country and we didn't have anything. And there was times that we missed meals because we didn't have no food. I went, whoa. But see, I don't relate to that. And you don't relate to that. Everything that you have, the Bible says that God reigns on the just and the unjust. Every drink of water, every whatever that you have is given to you by God and His grace, and we take that for granted. In fact, as far back as Augustine, this psalm spoke about the fellowship at the Lord's table. And listen, you can't make this up in a bed. I wrote this sermon 2 weeks ago, not knowing that we would be doing communion today. Not knowing, because I don't pay attention to dates. I should, but I don't. But this psalm spoke about the fellowship of the Lord's table and communion, breaking of the bread and the cup of wine. This is basically how the covenant community viewed life. In fact, by way of providence, we take the Lord's Supper today. This is how people were encouraged. This is how people realized the importance of the covenant community of believers, like-minded believers. You see, they were pilgrims on the earth. Not many people can relate to the people of God. They beat to a different drum. They were in the world, but not of the world. What did Abraham say, Devon? He said, I seek a city whose builder and maker is of God. Let us be mindful of how important fellowship is. Being part of the covenant community is like Mishu, the oil running down Aaron's beard. Steve, look, we can get the oil and it can start running down your beard. See? Steve's up for it. David, in many of his psalms, reflected how he longed to be in the sanctuary of God. Because, listen, why not? Wait a minute. Wait, why is David longing to be in the sanctuary of God, Ashley? Because God had him in the wilderness, running away from Saul all that time. So now he would appreciate what it is to be in the sanctuary. Just like you, before you were a believer, you lived in that world, and you think about that, and God was shaping you. Even though when you were not a believer, God is shaping you. If you're one of His people, He's shaping you. Dana, and then you think back on that and say, no, I want to be in the sanctuary of the Lord. David says, I can't wait to be in the sanctuary of the Lord. Because he knew what it was when he was being shaped out in the wilderness. And so this is how God does these things. And this is how He shapes His people. You know, now think about this before we get to our text. One prolific writer had said, when the Jews were in exile, now I want you to hear this. If you don't get nothing, get this. They did not lose their identity, but they discovered it. How? By losing everything they thought that was important, they found God. They lost everything that they, when God took them for 70 years, They lost everything. Family, friends, no matter not a source. No, they lost everything. But they found God. Because God took everything away from them. And they didn't say, woe is me. The prophet Jeremiah says, make families, dwell where you're at, be thankful, you know, pray for the land. They lost everything, but they found God. No shortcuts, Ashley. Ray, I love you. Well, Ray, look at the beard. We can get some oil. Ray, we're going to get some oil running down that beard. Ray don't care because Ray loves olive oil. Right, Ray? He loves olive oil. I already know that. Half of the bottle in my house is gone. No, I'm only kidding. We love Ray, man. Let's go. Okay. Now, let us go to 1 Samuel 23 and see that David, in a way, by losing everything, first his immediate family. Remember, he gave his mother and father, right? And two, his hometown, coupled with being hunted down by the king of Israel. How is David going to find comfort and refreshment in everything that he's going through? How's he going to do it? I'm glad you asked. Go to 1 Samuel 23. See, here's why I do this. I got a method to my madness. My plight, as one of the teaching elders here, my plight here, when you read a text of Scripture, as I try to pastor the church in this type of way, when you read a section of Scripture, I don't want you to just read it without the background. Because the Scriptures become so... let me use this word rightly. They become rich when you understand what's going on. So it took me 25 minutes to talk about comfort and encouragement in the things of God. Now, David is on the run from Saul. So when you've probably read these verses many times, but now with the background of where David was in the wilderness, running away from Saul, even though he knows he's the next king. I mean, I can just imagine when Samuel says, you're going to be the next king. Saul is not the king. David is saying, what's going on here? Why am I the one being hunted? I'm going to be the next king. Why am I the guy that's in harm's way all the time? Discouraging. But God didn't leave. God gave him the... Harlan, God gave him the revelation, so to speak. God gave him the revelation through Samuel, through the Word of God, that you're the next king. How discouraging. Listen, we're human beings. How discouraging it is, you think it was for David, like I'm going to be the next king, but why am I the guy that's being hunted? Why am I the guy that I'm a king? I'm going to be the next king. Why am I like in the wilderness living in a cave? Dana, there's no shortcuts in the things of God. I'm telling you, you got to get this. This is what me, I was saying, what do you mean? I'm the next king. I don't feel like a king. How am I the king? A word of encouragement to a sister or a brother, a word fitly spoken, is so important. Let's start in 1 Samuel 23. Let's start in the 14th verse. Let's go a few verses to 18. And David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. Then David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. Now David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. I love this. So Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, don't be afraid, because the hand of Saul, my father, will not find you. And you will be king over Israel. And I will be second to you. And Saul, my father, knows that also. So the two of them cut a covenant before Yahweh. And David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. And man, let me tell you something. This is going to get to a climax that I want you guys to see, because there's something here that's really profound. The book of Proverbs depicts that a word that is spoken in the right circumstance is like apples of gold and settings of silver. This is amazing, amazing imagery. We have spoken, Kathy Lee, on many occasions about the Kairos time, the God-ordained time, or better, for such a time as this. The picture here is Jonathan's words to David are like apples of gold and settings of silver. In other words, there's great value in a word fitly spoken. A word of encouragement. Not just a laconic saying, I don't, oh, praise the Lord, oh, everything's good. No. Listen, be thoughtful with your words. When you're speaking to somebody who's in need, be thoughtful, be mindful. I grew up, my grandfather owned funeral homes, right? And I grew up and you would hear things like, I know that they're in a better place. No, when people, especially Christians, because I grew up in that, especially Christians, when you go up to a Christian, even though the person died, they know that the person's in heaven, and you go, but they're in, you know, they're with the Lord. No, comfort them. Be there. Hear them. Cry with them. They're still grieving. Even though they know where their spouse or their friend may be, you need to grieve with them. You need to be with them. Sometimes the best thing to do is say nothing. All those things. Oh, you know he's in a... But no, just grieve with them. A word fitly spoken. The right thing to say at the right time. Here, Jonathan tells David, let me remind you that the kingdom is yours. But there's no shortcuts. See, that's the thing. And we're going to... So he reminds him. And then the Bible says they split up again. Right? The Rhema word, when God brings to remembrance some scripture to give us encouragement in our times of need. What a comfort. Same here for David. Think about the context. David is exhausted dealing with the double-mindedness of Saul, the apprehension of his people. But it is here that God brings at the proper time a word of encouragement. Notice the language. David is in the wilderness. Jonathan arose to meet him. Aureli depicts that this word arose is celebrated, which is spoken whenever the precise time arrives to which it is adapted. The words here by Jonathan must have had that kind of effect on David. He needed to hear that, man. He needed to hear it. There's sisters and brothers in this church that need a word of encouragement. Now, look, there's a practical point here that I seen when I read this text. God does not take David out of the wilderness. See, wait a minute. God doesn't take David out of the wilderness. He brings him encouragement in the wilderness. He doesn't take him out. He brings him encouragement in the wilderness. Selena, how easy was it for God to just take him out of there? But he leaves him in the wilderness, but he comforts him in the wilderness. He comforts him in the wilderness. He doesn't... Sometimes our prayers, oh Lord, get me out. No, you need to stay in what you're going through. But Lord, help me. That's different. Help me get through it. Help me get by it. I need to go through it. I need that. This is the picture here. Even our Lord and Savior, when he was tempted in the wilderness by the enemy, Jesus spoke the word of God to the enemy, the Rhema word. As Jesus was ready to go to the cross, the Bible depicts that angels ministered to him, strengthened his hand. Well, same here for David. It's strengthened in God by Jonathan. Jonathan is a messenger, just at the right moment of time, giving David the comfort that he needed, declaring to him God's infallible word, you will be king. The reason is so David can continue his journey, a journey that had to be completed. No shortcuts as David is being groomed for kingship. In John, Rachel, remember this? In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Christian enters Difficulty Hill. And the holy way beyond the cross is fenced in with a high wall on either side. The walls have been erected to force all aspiring pilgrims to enter the holy way in the proper manner through the wicket gate. As Christian is passing along, two men, formalist and hypocrisy, climb over the wall and drop down beside him. Christian finds fault with this and gives the wall jumpers a lecture on the dangers of trying shortcuts. Listen, guys, listen. There's no shortcuts in this stuff. There's no shortcuts. If you are being groomed and shaped in the things of God, newsflash, it's going to take your whole life until the Lord brings you home, or whichever comes first, if He returns. You know, so this is this. There's no shortcuts. There's no shortcuts. We live in a world. Listen, we live in a world of shortcuts. We live in a world that everybody, I mean, people want to do so many things in so fast of time. You know, today the main word is, I am not this multitasker. I'm not even a one-tasker. Me first. David, Rachel, the me first. See, the pastor's rubbing off on David, right? Me first, right? I mean, this is how it is. Listen, when I was in seminary, this is crazy. When I was in seminary, we had these young kids, right? They would actually, now you know what it is to listen to Dr. Haney, right, Harlan? I mean, they would have these young kids, they would have headphones in, listen to Dr. Haney, writing notes. I'm saying, how could it be? How do these kids get this? I gotta focus on one thing. But multitasking, I'm telling you, I don't care how much it's practiced today, when you are a multitasker, you're gonna miss sometimes the main point. That's, they teach us to do that today, but you're going to miss the main point. You know, focus on one thing at a time. This is what I believe is important. I don't know how I got there, but I'm thinking about that myself, right? Okay. There are no shortcuts for David. David, again, is being groomed for kingship. Let me use a baseball analogy, if I will. Come on, there's got to be some. Holland's a baseball. There's some baseball fans in here. Listen, this is a good analogy. Pam. Baseball analogy. You're a Diamondback fan and a Cardinal fan, and you're a Diamondback fan, Miss Ashley, right? So use a baseball analogy. A team can have a great rookie prospect, but you don't want to rush him to the big leagues. You want to let him get his minor league training so when he's called upon, he'll be ready to play in the major leagues. David is being trained to play in the major leagues. He's being trained. I mean, he's going to be... you talk about he's going to be the king after God's own heart. Look at verse 14, as noted by Bergen. Although Saul searched for David and his men day after day, God worked through David's plan to keep the group safe. Let us not miss the wording in verse 15. David saw. The word saw means to perceive. This word means to learn information about a situation or object by testing or by observing. God gave David divine perception. So when David saw that Saul was out to kill him, the Bible declares that Jonathan, Saul's son, arose. Verse 16. The word arose at times. Now listen, this word is an interesting word. Charlie, listen. This word means to rebel. Now wait a minute. Well, I want to be good thinkers. So I looked at this word, and this word in the Hebrew syntax here means to rebel. He arose and he rebelled. Who did he rebel against? Who? His dad. Great, Kim. Very good. When I read that and I said he arose and he rebelled, But he rebelled against his father because he knew his father was in the wrong. And he arose and rebelled against Saul to give comfort to who? David. What a picture. What a picture here. Think about this. He rebelled against his own family. Uh-oh. Wait a minute. Rebelled against his own family to bring comfort to a man after God's own heart. How challenging is that, Rach? Right, Dana? I mean, now wait a minute. But there's so much. I'm gonna break here. Before we get to the New Testament for a second, there's something here that's really interesting. At the end of the day, Jonathan is strengthening David, rebelling against his father. And we can see the wording in the text, the strengthening of David and the admission by Saul in verse 17. What Jonathan tells David, this got to me, man. I'm going to be honest. What Jonathan tells David is that my father knows you'll be king. And he tells David, don't be afraid. What God has ordained will happen. So David must make good use of his time, knowing it's important. So the Bible basically depicts that David and Jonathan cut a covenant, verse 18. And David stayed and Jonathan went. He gave David a fitly spoken word. And David remained. Now there's something sad in this story, man. I seen this and God was really kind to me. When I seen this. Because in verse 17 he says, David, when you get the kingship, will you take care of me? Will you make me second? Will I be able to serve with you? But then I thought about what's going to happen to Jonathan. What happens to Jonathan? He dies. Right, Steve? He dies. And I thought about that. And something, I'm telling you, it broke my heart. But then I thought about this. You know, the Bible uses the term to redeem the time, to buy back the time. It means to live in constant awareness because we live in an evil time. And we never know. Now, wait a minute. Now, listen to this. I was really encouraged. We never know when our time may be up. We must make good use of our time. Jonathan did that just before he would die, suddenly in holy war. In a real sense, Jonathan was second to David. God used Jonathan basically as David's ears and eyes in the time when David needed him most. Jonathan redeemed the time. He protected David. He stood up for David. He was the best second command David would ever have. He was there when really nobody else was. He was there in David's darkest times. He was truly David's second in command. And I said to myself, man, Lord, here, Jonathan says, man, when you become king, David, don't forget me. So, no, but he would never get to that point because like Steve said, you know, profoundly that Jonathan would die in holy war, but he was already second in command. He was David's ears. He was David's eyes. And sometimes we think we know, but we don't know. He was the best thing that ever happened to David. You don't think David's going to think on him when David sits on the... Why do you think David, when they brought news of Jonathan and Saul, when Saul and Jonathan got killed from the messenger, that David killed the messenger? They get everything from the Bible, don't kill the messenger. Where do you think that comes from? So here, second in command, Jonathan fulfilled what he wanted to be. He protected David. He was the best David would ever have. Oh yes, Jonathan spoke better than he knew. He was not going to be second in command. He was already second in command. What a God we serve. Angels bow before him. Heaven and earth will adore him. The bottom line is Bergen depicts. It is because the Lord was with David, Saul would not lay a hand on him. Mr. Vaughn, if God be for you, who can be against you? Let's close out. Let's go to 1 Timothy quickly. My favorite. See if we line this up. Let's line this up with a New Testament control, and then you guys can go eat. Okay, I want to start in 2 Timothy chapter 1, 20 and 21. Then I want to go to chapter 2, 3, verse 7. And I think Rachel will put them together for us up there. I love Charlie and Miss Kathy. They don't look, they just go to the Bible, man. I hear the pages going, right? Oh, Timothy, God, what has been entrusted to you, turning aside from godless and empty chatter and opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some while professing have gone astray from the faith, grace be with you. Now go to 2 Timothy, starting in verse 3. Paul speaking to Timothy. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service untangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Understand what I say, for the Lord will give you insight in everything. In the context, it is said here for Timothy to guard the deposit. Guard what has been entrusted to you. Guard the gospel and its teaching. But it will come with a cost. Because it must be guarded against what is false, against empty chatter, opposing arguments. The truth must be guarded over against the lies of false teaching. In our Old Testament context, David was on the side of truth. He was coming against the empty chatter and opposing arguments of Saul, who had gone astray from the faith. But David was strengthened by Jonathan. Well, here, Timothy also must guard against what is false. And he's being strengthened by Paul to suffer hardship. No different than David, right? As a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No shortcuts, Timothy. No shortcuts. Again, we like David are in holy war, but the holy war we're in now is more spiritual, cognitive. According to Hughes, warfare means courage, commitment, sacrifice. Paul's charge to Timothy is join in suffering, join in obedience, join in steadfast loyalty, join us in sacrifice. And no soldier can be double-minded. You can't have one foot in the world, one foot in holy war. There's too much at stake, namely the gospel. Do you know what happened in the Old Testament? This is interesting. When you got numbered for war in the Old Testament, if you was married within a year, they did not enlist you. You know why? Because they knew that you'd be worried about your new bride. So they wouldn't enlist you. If you were married, now once past the year, maybe the honeymoon's over, right? I'm only kidding. But for that year before, you could not be enlisted in holy war because your mind would be on your lovely wife who you just married. So they didn't want you. They protected you. I know you're going to be thinking about your wife. You know, once the year's up, that's okay. But this is what they did in the Old Testament because they didn't want double-mindedness. Listen, the Bible says you can't serve two masters. Luther said it. You know, here's the deal. If you're going to just waffle on this, if you're going to sit on the fence, you might as well sin hard. Really. This is the double-mindedness is something we don't want. Either we're all in, Miss Ashley, or we're not. You can't be in the middle. You can't. What happened to Humpty Dumpty? I said it. He sat on the wall. Right, Dana? What happened to Humpty Dumpty who sat on the wall? He had a great fall. You can't sit on the wall here. There's too much at stake. And here, that's why Paul tells Timothy, listen, don't be double-minded, not one foot in the world, not one foot in holy war. James reminds us that double-minded are ones who are unstable in all their ways. There's too much at stake. Like David, we're exhorted to keep moving forward in the truth, unwavering, focused. On the other hand, Paul tells us not to forget what lies behind. Strain our necks forward to what is ahead. Don't lose focus, Charlie. Paul continues and says we must press on to the goal to win the prize for which God has called us. This must be our mindset. It must be our worldview. It must have our undivided attention. How much are we distracted in this world today, Kathy? These are challenging questions. Paul compares our spiritual life with those of athletes who had to compete according to the rules. According to Kelly, ancient athletes who participated in the Olympic Games had to complete a required 10-month training period. And then they would swear an oath that they'd done it. Those were the rules. And very likely, this is what according to the rules references here. David was in a training period. He had to compete according to the rules. No shortcuts. The hard-working farmer, verse 6, works till exhaustion. Used correctly states, the hard-working farmer will be the first in line for the reward. And the reward will far outweigh the toil. And finally, as we close, Paul tells Timothy, reflect on these examples that I've given you, and the Lord will give you understanding. K.C. Barrett, listen to this. Beyond warfare is victory. Beyond the athlete's effort is the prize. Beyond the agricultural labor is the crop. That's why we strive for the prize. And the Bible says, strive to enter into the what? The narrow gate. Timothy was the first. Timothy at first was known as a timid guy, but Paul encouraged him. In fact, Timothy at the end of his life wound up in prison. He suffered hardship. You know, guys, in closing this morning, there are many toils and snares, but as good soldiers for Christ, we must keep our eyes on the prize. At times it won't be easy. What's our theme, Rachel? No shortcuts. No shortcuts. Because as Abraham reminds us, like he ourselves, we're looking for a city which is foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That's who we lie before. We strive to enter the narrow gate, remembering that few find it. As we take the Lord's Supper, and we remember to continue to fight the good fight, knowing we have a deposit that's been entrusted with us, let us continue to war rightly, and hopefully by grace, here someday, now listen, we personalize too much stuff. Here's what I want to hear someday for us as a church. Desert Sky, well done, good and faithful servants. In Jesus' name. As we take the Lord's Supper this morning, I want us to think about this. I got this here. I keep this here because Holland charges me on this a lot, and sometimes I don't get a chance to read this, but I want to read it today. It's common for people to participate in the Lord's Supper ritualistically without participating with their minds and their hearts. Before we partake, we are to give ourselves a thorough self-examination, looking honestly at our hearts for anything that should not be there. But the Christian should realize that communion is for sinners, for Christians who are sinners. It's not that communion makes sinning okay. The Christian should always war against sin. But Christians should not withhold themselves from the table if they're trying to repent of their sins and are struggling to gain victory but have not yet attained it. In the struggle against sin, that is an admission that we must depend upon Christ and His grace. In our struggle, we judge sin to be sin and war against it. Same thing that Timothy does. It is precisely this struggle that is a vindication of our position with Christ and a manifestation of our need for communion as an act of dependence upon His work and His grace.